I really appreciate your contribution. Just the last minute, they didn't have any warning. I just asked them to help, and they jumped up here and helped, and I was really grateful for that. I would also, I talked to Joe about undecorating, and he said we like to keep the decorations up for a while, but did say that we would undecorate next Sunday after church and have a potluck. So I will find out from him. We'll get in touch with you and send an email out with more details. Or if I'm wrong about that, I'll send an email telling you I'm wrong about it. But one or the other. So he told me to announce it today, that next week we would do that. So we'll clarify and let you know ahead of time. And it's really good to be back with you after being gone for 3 months and to preach the gospel. I'm really glad to be here and to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 to 8. This is the second letter to Timothy, who he refers, Paul, the Apostle Paul refers to as his true child in the faith. And I can hardly, as a pastor, read an article about the church today without hearing how the church is in decline. The church is in trouble. Whether people are leaving the faith, people are ashamed of other Christians, people are abandoning the faith. And as Paul is writing this letter, people are ashamed of Paul. He's been imprisoned. How can someone be imprisoned? Certainly they must have done something wrong. We've learned in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that a lot of the leaders in present-day Turkey had turned away. False teaching is on the increase. And more broadly, just as a whole, the Emperor Nero is intent, he's bent on destroying Christianity. One historian summarize the situation when Paul is writing by saying that Christianity at this time trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. And here Paul is, he's now, we're told in verse 6, about to die. As he writes this final letter to 2 Timothy, he says, "The time of my departure has come," meaning Paul's departure from this life. And there's a question that he has as he writes this letter to Timothy. And that is, will Timothy accept the call and charge to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to continue in the gospel, to proclaim the gospel? And then we read this letter from one leader, one great leader who's on the verge of death, to another young leader to take up this charge. And we want to know, does Paul's letter to Timothy, these verses, does Paul have a message for us today? And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." You may be seated. Father, would you help me to preach your word? Help us to be read by your word and come under your word, that you would grapple with us today, that you would read us today and convict us and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this sermon "To All Who Are Coming," because as I was reading this passage and thinking about how I wanted to approach it, the more I looked at it, and maybe I should give some credit to John Calvin here, because it's his commentary that he kind of pulled this out some, But the thing that kind of came out to me through all this was the very last phrase at the end of verse 8. To all who love his coming. And to all who love his appearing. That word appearing is the word epiphany. We just celebrated epiphany. To all who love the epiphany of Jesus. And in this case, he's referring to the second coming, which we just read about in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I was reading that and I was thinking about that. And it kind of occurred to me that when we kind of settled on to all who love his coming, then it kind of made the rest of these, it kind of caused the rest of these verses to come into more clear focus, at least for me. And I hope that will for us. And what I want to draw to your attention, to all who have loved his coming, is the what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. This expulsive power of a new affection. And Chalmers said this. He said, the love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation. The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalry, but in a state of enmity. And they are so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. And then Chalmers says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old love is by the expulsive power of a new love. True love affects what you are willing to sacrifice your life for. It determines the fights you're willing to engage in, the races you will endure, and whether or not you will keep the faith all the way to the end. And so when Paul, at the end of verse 8, says these words, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the rest of what he says falls into place. And this word have loved is in the perfect tense and is active, meaning have loved in the past, continues to love, and keeps on loving until Christ's coming. And Paul here, though he is writing to Timothy, stops for a moment. He's writing in the first person, I and me. He's writing to a particular person, Timothy. And then he stops and says, not only to me, but to all. He's talking to you today. And the main question before us then is who or what do you love? And if you can answer that question, then that will tell me, I can tell from the fights that you engage in, the races that you are running, and where your faith is by what and who you love. And then another question arises, and that is, how does one change who they love or what they love? And Paul is a living demonstration of how a new love had to overtake and expel all of his older loves. And because Paul knows what we are loved, that when we are loving Jesus and his coming, we will keep the faith. And so the three points I want to really get at here to draw this out is the covenant, the faith, and the crown. When we are Because when we are loving Jesus and his coming, we will keep the faith. The first thing I want to look at here is the covenant. And in verse 6, Paul says this, I am now already being poured out like a drink offering. That is covenant language of sacrifice. And the drink offering here is not just any sacrifice. The drink offering was particularly used to ratify the covenant. And Paul is saying that he is offering, he's poured out like a drink offering, that he is ratifying Jesus as the great Passover lamb and the shedding of Jesus' blood in the covenant. And unlike the other sacrifices that the priest oversaw, where the sacrifice was given and the meat would be given back for them to enjoy, the drink offering was wholly, completely poured out as a fragrant aroma and sacrifice to God. And what Paul is saying here is something that we can all understand about sacrifice, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. What Paul is saying here is that he has poured himself out on behalf of Jesus. He's poured out his life. And it raises the question, to who or for what are you pouring out your life? If you tell me to who or for what you're pouring out your life, then you're also telling me who you love. Remember the passage in Luke chapter 7 when the woman from the city, likely a prostitute, barged into Simon the Pharisee's house with her alabaster jar of perfume that she had earned from her work. And she stood behind Jesus, weeping so many tears that they just fell on Jesus' feet. And she bent down in front of all those religious leaders and began drying Jesus' feet with her hair that she had let down in public, to wipe away the tears, and she poured out that perfume, her life's savings earned from her sinful work, on Jesus. One article that I read this week gave us four very practical lessons that can be drawn from a life poured out. One is, sacrifice simply means pouring out. It means to empty yourself for something, for someone, so that nothing is held back. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left over. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Christ poured out his life for you. The Apostle Paul is ratifying that Jesus poured out his life for you in his own pouring out of his life, emptying himself, holding nothing back, as he writes to Timothy, holding nothing back at the very end as he writes to you. We were in the car the other day and driving back from Aviano and talking about that particular visa situation, and we found ourselves using this language. Are we all in? Are we willing to do whatever it takes? Are we going to hold something back? Can we pour ourselves out for the sake of the gospel with nothing left out? That's how you can pray for us. It sounds easy until you start getting afraid of Italian bureaucracy and taxes that you don't even know how to navigate. Pouring yourself out means to empty yourself for something or someone. And so therefore, emptying yourself to something or someone, pouring out, explains the purpose of your life. What you or who you are pouring yourself out for, what you are pouring yourself out for, tells me what the purpose of your life is. Jesus came to be served and not to serve others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. He is pouring himself out. This is the Jesus who marries himself to us. And so we ask very simply, am I more interested in serving others or more interested in having other people serve me? And another lesson from pouring out is that you can really only pour out what you're taking in. If you're empty, can you pour anything out? The Apostle Paul here is pouring out that which he has received, that which has been poured into him, the fullness of Christ. And you can't pour out the fullness of Christ to other people if the fullness of Christ is not poured into you. If you have a half Christ and a half gospel, then you're going to pour out a half Christ and a half gospel. You have to have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of his love poured into you. And then when I pour out the love of Christ on others, what I learn is that Christ fills me with, he fills that emptiness. He fills me with his love. It's kind of like the widow and Elisha, who has no money and keeps the jar keeps getting filled up. And this covenant language really fits well with the next point, that is the faith, the covenant, the faith, because a covenant is not some abstraction, it's not some religious thing, it's a marriage. It's a covenant marriage by faith. It's a faith bond. Which brings us to our second point, the faith. Paul says here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished, in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And let me just say the way I have taken this is, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race are simply ways that can be summarized as I have kept the faith. They're just, for emphasis, they're saying the same thing and they're saying I have kept the faith. And we can see this from Paul's own life story, that Paul has engaged in both bad fights and good fights. Here he says, I have fought the good fight. But before he fought the good fight, he was fighting some bad fights. And if you go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where we're first introduced to the Apostle Paul by his Hebrew name Saul, we're told that Paul led this group of people who cast the deacon Stephen out of the city for preaching the gospel. And the people were stoning Stephen to death and laid down their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul. And like Nero, Paul wants to stomp out Christianity. He's on board. The religious leaders in Jerusalem want to stomp out Christianity and destroy the church. And despite Paul fighting with all of his might, the gospels continue to spread in Acts chapter 8. And by Acts chapter 9, we learn that Paul, in this fight, is breathing out threats. He's angry as he fights. And he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So much so that he goes to the high priest and he gets a letter from the high priest to get the authority to go to the synagogues in Damascus and arrest Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And to all who have loved Christ appearing, that's his appearing, Paul, the living Christ, appears to Paul right there on that Damascus road. Paul has an epiphany. Jesus comes to Paul. The fight that Paul was pouring his life into originally was a fight that was a bad fight. And the fight that Jesus brought him into when he encountered Jesus on that road to Damascus became a good fight. And that's the fight that Paul is talking about here. The fight that Jesus started, that Jesus brought him into. And that's a big change. By way of application, you know, this is generally seen as a letter written by one great leader to a younger leader. And so we typically apply this to leaders. But there is one area in which every person in this room is a leader. And that is the area of leading into fights, into conflicts. We're really good at starting arguments and getting into fights, but how good are we at getting out of them? And you may convince yourself that you're a lover, not a fighter, but conflict is unavoidable in this life. And the question is whether you're engaged in a good fight or a bad fight. Is it a constructive conflict or a destructive conflict? Just think about the fights you found yourself in this week. And I know you have. How did it happen? Was it a good fight? Did you bite and devour each other? Brothers and sisters, if you think this only applies to adults, husbands and wives, co-workers. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I'm going to explain what the good fight is in a moment, but I just want to lay that before you as something very practical. Paul also says, I have finished the race, the course, the race course, the circuit that Jesus has set before me. Look at what 2 Corinthians 11 tells us what this course was like for Paul. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I have finished the race. You can tell what Paul loves by the types of fights he's involved in. You can tell what Paul loves by the type of races the race that he endures. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A lot of people think that a life of faith is a piece of cake. I believe that's all I need to do. Just believe. I'm there. I'm all in. I'm sold out. Until they're engaged in fights. Until they're running, have to endure this race and they just want to quit. That is not what the Bible means by faith. And that is not, if you understand faith as a marriage bond, and if any of you have been married or been in a relationship, you know what's involved in a faith marriage bond. In sickness and health, right? Till death do us part, right? And there was a great fight in the 16th century over all this. The Roman Catholic Church was adamant that if you got rid of all the ritual and elaborate stuff in the Catholic Mass and reduced worship to the simple matters of faith and repentance, that people would go crazy and do whatever they wanted to do. And I think today many evangelical churches teach and believe that faith is easy. That if you don't preach the law, if you don't keep a tight rein on people and discipline people, they will just go wild. And the great 16th century reformer John Calvin explained it very well. He said, "It is easy to use words of faith and repentance, but they are things that are most difficult to perform." One cardinal actually wrote, Roman Catholic cardinal actually wrote Calvin and said, "You can't teach people to live by faith alone. It's too easy. People will abandon the church. People will be disobedient." And Calvin responded, "You have not, obviously not ever tried to live by faith alone. If your conscience is really alive to God, then a life of faith and repentance becomes something that is the most difficult to perform." Which brings us, I think, to the final point, the covenant, the faith, and the crown. And in verse 8, Paul says here about the crown, that henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And think about this for a moment. Paul is saying he's going to get the crown of righteousness. Any person looking at this, just plain looking at it, sees a man who is in jail, who's going to die, and Nero certainly thinks that he has won. It doesn't look like Paul has won anything. And what he's saying is that he's won the reward of the crown of righteousness. And this is reminiscent of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, everyone thought he was defeated. He was dead. And he conquered death in his life, in his resurrection. And he lives today. And the word for crown here means wreath. It's the wreath that's on your head. It's awarded to an Olympic athlete, whether it's a fighter or a runner, which is kind of the analogy here for winning the race of faith. And notice, this is not any old crown, but notice the definite article, the crown. And it's the crown of righteousness. And here we discover something beautiful. We discover something that is worth fighting for. It is the good fight. We discover something that is worth enduring the race for. Something worthy of you pouring out your life for. This is not, when we think about the crown of righteousness, it's not talking about Paul's own righteousness. It's not righteousness that Paul earned are deserved, but the righteousness or the crown of righteousness that Paul has in mind for us is the righteousness that belongs to Jesus. It's not a crown that Paul is boasting about himself in. It is a crown that Paul throws at Jesus' feet and boasts in Jesus, that Jesus has earned for him, has secured for him, has sealed in heaven for him, and laid up for him, that Paul is longing for and has loved. And that's why we read that passage in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, because it tells us the battle that we're engaged in. Paul said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection for the dead. Paul explains the good fight for righteousness that he has fought since the very beginning on the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, that he would be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but only the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And here is the battleground. Paradoxically, Paul is saying, in effect, that he is laboring with all of his might not to trust in himself and his own righteousness, but to trust in Christ and Christ's righteousness. That's the battle of faith. That is the race of faith. There are two ways of righteousness. The righteousness you earn and deserve, and the righteousness that Jesus has earned and deserved that you receive by faith. And that is Paul's battle. And when he says this in Philippians, he talks about, I've counted in the past tense, and then he changes to the present, because it is the battle at the beginning of the Christian life to die to his own righteousness, to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith. And it is the fight of the Christian life that throughout your life to die to your own righteousness and to lay hold of that righteousness that only comes through faith. Would you rather be right, or would you rather be forgiven? Now, several of you are Christians, and you say, well, the right answer is I'd rather be forgiven. But that's not true, because if you'd rather be forgiven, would you fight with your wife? Would you fight with your husband? Would you fight with your coworkers or your roommates? We all want to have a righteousness of our own. We fight for it. We run races for it, endure all kind of crazy things for it. And it shows us where our faith is. And Paul is saying, I have labored from the first time I met Christ all the way to the end for this good fight, that I would not have a righteousness of my own, but only the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And that is the crown of righteousness Paul is talking about. And he says this, and if you think about it, kind of just do a survey of his life, you kind of see this working out. Because when Paul first met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was a terrible sinner. He was a persecutor and a murderer of Christians. And then a decade later, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a decade or so later, and Paul says about himself, you know, you'd think he's planted all these churches, he's done all these great works, and he'd have a lot to boast about. And Paul says about himself, I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul didn't see himself as less of a sinner, but more of a sinner. He didn't see that he needed the righteousness of Christ less. He didn't need to add his righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. He needed to hold more boldly to the righteousness of Christ and hang on to Christ as his only righteousness. Then in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, a few years later, he says, wretched man that I am. That's not the way we consider improvement, is it? Doesn't a Christian get better every day? And then 4 or 5 years later in Ephesians 3, Paul says that not only is he the least of all the apostles, but he says, now I'm the very least of all the saints. And by the time we get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, at the very end of Paul's life, he writes, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And here's the point. Jesus did not come to save righteous people. That is, those who are righteous in their own eyes, because in reality there's no one righteous, no, not one. So when he says that he did not come to save the righteous, he means those people who think they're righteous. Not that you're really righteous. Jesus came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Today? It's really hard to believe the gospel when you're in the middle of sin. It's hard to die to your own righteousness. What we want to do when we're in the middle of, before we want to clean ourselves up before we believe the gospel. We want to take care of these bad habits instead of coming to Jesus as the sinners that we are and engaging of that battle and seeing that we have no righteousness in ourselves. And what Paul is really talking about here when he says the crown of righteousness is the same word for justification. Paul is talking about how we are justified now and in heaven. The last judgment, the second coming of Christ, it is a crown that Paul loves because he loves that God has justified him by faith. He loves that his justification is by faith throughout his life and that he is justified all the way at the end only by the righteousness of Christ. That is his battle, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And if Jesus is not your righteousness, you will hate the second coming. Because you will be condemned. The only righteousness that is ever accepted in heaven is the righteousness of Christ. On the other hand, if Jesus is your righteousness, you will love the second coming. You can't wait for Jesus to come. Father,